Greetings, and welcome to Research on Religion, a weekly podcast series devoted to the social scientific study of religion. I'm Anthony Gill, your host, professor of political science at the University of Washington, and distinguished senior fellow at Baylor University's Institute for Studies of Religion, the gracious sponsor of our podcast. We encourage you to visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org to post comments, ask questions, access additional material related to today's program, and to find out what is happening at the Institute. All right, let's begin.
Today, our guest is Dr. Anthony Esselin, a faculty fellow at the Thomas More College of Liberal Arts in Merrimack, New Hampshire, where he has been hired on to establish a center of study for cultural restoration. Professor Esselin is a noted scholar of literature, having translated several classic works into English, such as Dante's Divine Comedy, Lucretius's On the Nature of Things, and Torquato Tasso's Jerusalem Delivered. But he is not just about translating the works of others, quite the contrary. Tony is the author of several original books, including Ironies of Faith, The Laughter at the Heart of Christian Literature, Out of the Ashes, Rebuilding America's Culture, 10 Ways to Destroy the Imagination of Your Child, which is actually a book that tries to convince you not to destroy your child's imagination. Other books include Angels, Barbarians, and Nincompoops, and a lot of other words you thought you knew, Reflections on the Christian Life, and Real Music, a Guide to the Timeless Hymns of the Church. While learning about nincompoops sounds tantalizing, we'll actually put our focus on that last book mentioned today, the one about timeless hymns. Beyond the bookbindery, Professor Esselin is a prolific article writer, having penned over 500 pieces in a number of popular media outlets, including The Modern Age, The Catholic World Report, Chronicles, The Claremont Review of Books, The Public Discourse, First Things, and Touchstone, the latter of which he serves as a senior editor. And all of that just scratches the surface of what he does and what he has produced, so we will point you over to his website and bio at Thomas More College, as well as linking to his Amazon page that has about another half dozen books or so for you to peruse. Stop over at our website at www.researchonreligion.org to find all this stuff and even more. We appreciate the company. Tony, welcome to Research on Religion.
Thank you, Tony. It's good to be here.
I have to say, when I say, Tony, welcome to Research on Religion, it sounds like I'm welcoming myself. And
yeah.
It's a little bit unusual because we're just about at 365 unique episodes, and I think you might be the first Tony other than myself that we've had on.
It used to be a more common name than it is now. Mm. It's coming back into favor. I haven't had too many students with the name.
Yeah, pretty rare. Anyways, before we dig into Real Music and the Timeless Hymns of the Church, I have a couple other questions for you. And the first one is about Thomas More College and that new center that you've been charged with setting up. I think most of our listeners probably have not heard of your New Hampshire school, so here's your chance to give it a little bit of a promotional plug. Go.
Well, it's a terrific school. I will never again have the experience that I came to know over many years of coming home from work at the end of the day thinking, you know, maybe I had gone into the wrong business after all, or gosh, if I reach one quarter of my students, I'm doing really well, or whatever I do in the classroom is just going to be undone by my so-called colleagues in other courses. We're a small Catholic liberal arts college. The students pretty much take the same courses. So it's a whole curriculum that spans 4 years. It's really a vibrant Christian community. Not all of the students are Catholic. Most of them are. We study the great works. We study great works of literature and philosophy and theology. That we study art and music. We're all focused on the reality of beauty and how beauty can lead us to truth and to God. And that's part of what this new Center for the Restoration of Christian Culture is all about too. The bringing back to people's awareness of what it is even to have a culture in the first place. And so that's, I think, going to be an exciting thing. We're just sort of getting it underway. We have an old mansion that we've bought for it. It's a spectacular place. And we're going to be hosting, I think, our first conference there in the spring.
Very cool. We'll have to check back in with you in the spring, though, see what happens at that conference, because I'm sure it's going to touch upon a number of religious themes.
I think it's going to be a conference on Christian literature.
Okay. That sounds like an interesting topic. So, and I know you have a book on that, about laughter and that, and that would be something interesting to talk about at some point. The second question I have for you, it relates to your translation work, and I'm somewhat puzzled by why you've written an English translation of Dante's Inferno. I mean, didn't we already have one of those? I think I remember reading it back in college in ye olde contemporary English, so why do we need another translation?
That's a funny story. I had not had the intention of translating Dante into English. We had at where I used to teach until this last year, we had a Western Civilization program that all students had to take for 2 years, and part of that program was the Divine Comedy. We had always used a Norton anthology for this class, and the Norton people went politically correct. We decided to ditch their anthology, but that meant that we had to come up with readings of our own, and Dante proved to be prohibitively expensive for us to put in an anthology that we made up. So I decided, hey, why don't I try my hand at this? And that's how it started. It began because we had a local and urgent need for a translation that would be affordable. And then I got a contract from Random House to do the whole thing. And one thing led to another. It was providential.
Providential, and as a political economist, I have to say it's all about transaction cost. There's kind of a neat little economic story behind that, the transaction cost of publishing it from previous versions too high, so you just find a workaround. Very cool.
That's right.
Very cool. All right, let's get to the music. That's why we're here today. It's a really neat book. You wrote this, I think, about a year ago, published about a year ago. Why did you choose to write a book on the timeless hymns of the church?
Oh, dear. I think that evangelicals and Catholics will come at this with their own stories of misery. We were blessed, and we moved to New Hampshire for my new job, but for 25 years or 20 years or so, we were blessed to belong to a Catholic parish in Rhode Island where we sang every Sunday. Every feast day, we sang four hymns that were real hymns. We used as our principal hymnal what I think is the finest hymnal ever produced in English. It's the 1940 Episcopalian hymnal called the Hymnal 1940. And the enormous variety of hymns that we would sing over the course of 1 year, maybe 150 different hymns over that stretch. With all kinds of sources. That is, some of these were medieval plain song, some were from the Renaissance and the Baroque period, some were from American revivalist songs, some written by Catholics, a majority written by Protestants, all of them Orthodox, all of them at worst, they were very solid and workmanlike as poetry and as music. They went from there to absolutely stunning and brilliant, right? Now, I know that very few of my Catholic confreres know any of these hymns, okay? At best, they might know one or two. And now I'm finding out, too, at the same time, that evangelical churches have ditched the hymns, too, so they don't know them either. And in the meantime, your liberal Protestant churches have ditched a lot of them and have Baudelaireized the rest. So we got a real problem. And I'm trying to reintroduce people to their own heritage and say, hey, let's take a look at these hymns, let's take a look at them as poetry and as theology and see what it is that the poets were doing. Because when you look at it, it sets a pretty high standard. And it's a standard that we're not even aware of now, let alone the question of whether we meet that standard. We don't even know that the standard exists.
You used the term bowdlerize just a few minutes ago, or yeah, a few seconds ago. I don't think I've ever heard that term. What does that mean?
It's a pejorative term named after a compiler of school books in England, I believe it was, last name Bowdler. What he would do with the old poetry is that he would take out the parts that were of questionable morality, especially from ancient pagan poetry. But now it's come to mean the altering of a text for social or political purposes, and that's what you've got in your hymnals, and people aren't even aware of it. They're not aware that the texts are not authentic. They've been changed so as not to have to refer to God as he, or so as not to have to use the early modern English pronouns thou and thee. And it's a friend of mine, Father George Rutler, says it's they've got their grubby little fingers all over these poems, and they've ruined them. Sometimes, just in order to get rid of a word thee at the end of a line, they've got to redo the whole stanza, and the result is usually garbage. In the meantime, too, if you are doing acrobatics to avoid having to refer to God as he, or to avoid having to use the word man in a universal sense, you're probably not just messing up the poetry, you're probably really doing a number on the theology, too.
Interesting stuff. Talking about theology, too, one of the first things you write in your book, it's actually an epigraph from St. Augustine, and it says, "He who sings prays twice." And I really liked how that started out the book. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, well, normal people that have a culture, I'm not sure we have one now, normal people inherit songs from their parents and grandparents, many, many songs. They get passed down through the generations. And when you sing, you're not just speaking. You are putting all of your body into it and your feelings. And when you're singing something that your parents sang and your grandparents sang, you have this powerful experience of being united with them across the generations. When you sing together with other people, you are uniting your voice with theirs. There's really not anything like this otherwise in human experience. And so that's why it's really important to get this business right. A dear friend of mine who was a Baptist minister, passed away a couple of years ago. He told me that when he started his ministry, an elder minister told him, then when a church is about to go bad, the first thing to go is its music. And the old gentleman said, "I don't know why this is true, but I do know that it is true." And I believe it is true. I believe it is. Because what you're getting wrong then is at the deepest core of the human being's ability to express himself. That's why music is crucial, and I don't think it's to be left to music committees and to performers.
That's a really interesting observation. Now that you say it, I think I knew it intuitively that when you sing in church, you're actually uniting your voice with others. But now that you make it explicit, I go, yeah, that's there's something really mystical and spiritual about that kind of thing, reminding us that we're a community of believers and not just one person, you know, going to church and hearing the sermon and heading back. So that's a really cool observation.
Yeah, and this is why also, when you've got a choir that commandeers everything, they are really not doing justice to the people in the pews.
The subtitle of your book is Real Music and a Guide to the Timeless Hymns of the Church. The question that comes up, and you've kind of hinted around at this a little bit already, is the issue of what makes a hymn timeless. I mean, this isn't just one of those old people things where us gray-haired folks start to complain about the rock and roll music and stuff. Is there some kind of characteristic that helps you to decide this hymn is timeless?
Well, the test of time is one thing, obviously. If a hymn has survived for 1,000 years, we had to sit up and take notice. If a hymn has survived even for 100 or 200 years, we ought to take notice. But one thing that I do for a living, right, is to teach poetry to people. I teach early literature, I also teach modern literature too. One of the things that I'm charged with doing a lot is to introduce to young people who now have no poetry, none, right? It's gone. It's gone from our so-called culture. I have to introduce them to the very idea of what a poem is. And what I find when I examine the texts of the old hymns, I find that these were written by people who had a strong culture of poetry to work from. They didn't have to invent everything. A lot of things were readily available for them. And they used the tradition in which they found themselves. They meditated deeply upon Scripture. They had some talent that way, okay? Sometimes it was modest, sometimes it was very great. And they wrote poems that then would be set to melodies, set to music that was fit for a congregation to sing. So if a hymn is going to stand the test of time, it's got to work as a poem. It's got to at least be pretty good as a poem. It might be brilliant as a poem, but it's got to at least be pretty good. And I think there are fairly objective standards by which to decide whether a poem is any good as a poem. I find in general that the hymns in the old hymnals as poems range from pretty good to brilliant. That none of them are trashy. None of them are garbage.
And this brings up an earlier podcast that we did in the first year of our show, and that was some 8 years ago now. It was one of my favorite ones, too, by Robert Coote. He is an independent scholar, and he went through and tracked all these old Protestant hymnals from the early 1800s through about the middle part of the 20th century to find out which hymns survived. You know, one of the criteria you said is just ones that survive, that keep repeating themselves over and over or keep sung in church. And he actually found out that about 75% of the hymns in each subsequent edition of the hymnal kind of gets tossed out, which I found interesting, right? Because we always have this backwards bias in our view, saying, oh, that music was always so good back then. You know, I'm complaining about kids' music today, and I said, oh, the 70s were the height of rock and roll. But if you go back, most of the stuff was garbage, and we just forget about the garbage. It's the timeless ones that kind of get sifted through all the noise eventually.
I'm gonna disagree with you slightly here.
Okay.
Okay. Let's suppose you go to an antique store, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you look at a chair that was made, a piece of furniture that was made in, let's say, 1880, 1870, okay? Now, that piece of furniture may not qualify as a great, brilliant work of art, but it's not going to be trash. It's going to be an example of pretty good craftsmanship. What I find in the old hymnals is almost never anything that I'd say, you know, this is actually pretty bad. Almost never, okay? They range from solid craftsmanship to brilliant works of art. And so I think if you go back to the old hymnals, you would say, the very old hymnals, you would say, okay, some of these things here do not distinguish themselves as brilliant works of art, but they were not trash. And now our hymnals are in fact filled with trash. It's the difference between writing a poem that's a pretty good poem, but it's not brilliant. It's not going to be remembered for 1,000 years, but it's a pretty good poem. And writing garbage. I think that's a crucial distinction to make. And I think our hymnals now are filled with garbage.
You mentioned a minute or two ago that there are some objective conditions to judge these things by. We talked about just lasting throughout time is one of them, but what are some of the other things that you might be talking to your classes about, either about hymns or poetry? That are there? Is there a checklist of things I could go down, or is it just something you intuitively know?
No. There's a list of things that we might name. For instance, if a poem is going to work as a poem, you've got to see a progression. From stanza to stanza. That is, one stanza has to build upon a different another stanza and so forth, right? There has to be coherence, in other words. You can't just jump from image to image because you feel like it, and you can't just trail off into nowhere land. You have to have an idea in your first stanza where you want to be by your fourth stanza. And your fourth stanza has to bring to its consummation stanzas 1, 2, and 3. If the fourth stanza, let's say, is the final stanza, that's what it's got to be doing. And if it's not doing that, then, you know, you're not even at the level of what's workmanlike, let alone brilliant. You simply don't know, you don't understand what it is that you're supposed to be doing. It's incoherent. Now, and if you use language that's embarrassing, out of place, silly, just a horrible word choice. I found the word non-fulfilling in a recent Catholic. Come on. First of all, it's a lousy word to use in English prose, but you would never use it in a... How can you sing the word non-fulfilling? It's ridiculous. So you can get the quality of the language wrong. There are all kinds of things. Maybe the image that you use is absurd. Maybe it's sentimental and mawkish and brings out all kinds of wrong associations. Like there in this one supposed hymn, the speaker, the singer, is singing to Jesus, "What are you doing tonight? I'd really like to spend some time with you." Come on. I mean, that's a kind of bad line that you give to the lady that you just met at the bar, at a dive.
Yeah, that sounds like a Seals and Crofts song from the 1970s or something.
Yeah, yeah. Right. That's the first time I've heard their name, Seals and Crofts, in quite a while.
I'm an old guy, so I know this stuff.
Yeah. So anyway, you know, there are certainly objective standards. Bad rhyme, rotten meter, and then there are theological standards too.
Was there a height of great hymn writing? We're going to dive into some of the hymns in a few moments, and looking through this, it does seem that there are historical periods where you get this burgeoning of great hymns, and then there's deserts and dry spells for quite a while. So are there particular places in time when these great hymns were created? And if so, do we have any idea why those times were special?
Oh, boy. Literary production went into the doldrums during the time roughly between the fall of the Roman Empire, so around 500 or so in the West, and about the year 1000. But even then, there were hymns continued to be written. They were written in Latin in the Western Church. After that, though, I mean, we got all kinds of flowering of hymns, the medieval plain song, and then when the Renaissance came, there were both in Catholic and Protestant circles, there was a great surge of music. And then we got in English, we got the 18th century, 17th and 18th century, the Protestant hymns, Isaac Watts. Then the Methodist movement brings us the Wesleys and all of their hymns, and the American Revival movement. In the 19th century, late 19th century, we get all the Revival hymns. If you look at the hymnal 1940, the Episcopal hymnal that I've mentioned, you will find hymns that come from the earliest hymns that we get, maybe around 400 A.D., all the way to the beginning of the 1900s. And they come from all kinds of places and all kinds of languages translated from and cultures. And, I mean, it's we do have a lot of periods of flourishing. We're the ones who are the weirdos right now, I think.
Actually, why do you think we are the weirdos today? I mean, what's happening to our culture? As you mentioned, I think the last great flowering period was the late 1800s, maybe a little bit into the early 1900s, which a lot of my favorite hymns come from, A Great Speckled Bird and a few others like that, Old Rugged Cross. Love those kind of hymns because, for me, it has kind of a Western feel to it, almost kind of country music, if there's some sense to that. But why do you think we've lost that in the last century or so?
Well, we lost poetry. Poetry now is not a part of the lived experience of most people in England, the United States, Canada. Poetry is gone. And I try to remind my students, I try to show them, maybe for the first time, that all cultures have poetry. For all human cultures that we know, whether they have writing or not, poetry is a central art, right? It's what all human beings share. You know, you don't have to travel a long ways to look at a painting or a sculpture firsthand. With poetry, you can experience it in your own person just by remembering it and then by saying it. Okay, and this is how people experience poetry for many generations, even when they did not have writing. Poems were passed down by word of mouth. Songs were passed down. We lost that. In the 20th century, poetry went academic. It disregarded meter. It cut itself off from the common people and the folk. And now it's as if we're trying to write hymns. It's as if we were painters trying to paint pictures without color. It's not working. It's not. We cut ourselves off from the tradition. We uprooted ourselves. That's one reason, and I think it's probably the most important reason. Second reason may be that our hymn writers have decided to be blatantly political. They themselves do not know what the old hymn writers did. They turn their hymns into something sentimental or something political. It's pretty bad.
Some things to be thinking about there. Let's dig into some of these hymns, though, because your book, Real Music, goes through a number of different thematic hymns or the themes within that you can find within hymns. It's also a little bit historical, and it also includes a CD, which I think is really neat, because as I was going through this, I would put the CD in and say, okay, this one I'm talking about is track number 5, and you could listen to it. It was really great. So urge folks to get this, because it's not only a reading, but it's an audio thing as well. So it's kind of cool. Let's go ahead and walk through the book more or less and start out with some of the timeless hymns that you talk about, which really go old school. And by old school, I'm talking about Old Testament here. And you talk about the Psalms. Why do you start there, and what's about hymns and the Psalms?
Well, the Psalms were the first hymn book of the church, right? St. Paul says that we are to sing songs, psalms, and, hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, and that there it is. I mean, we know that Jesus prayed the Psalms, and they're right there. So many of the Psalms are messianic. They look forward to Jesus. And so it's natural for Christians to pray the Psalms and then to set the Psalms to music and then to translate the Psalms, so to speak, into their own vernacular so that they could sing versions of the Psalms in their own meter rather than having to rely on the Hebrew, because they didn't speak Hebrew, okay? And so in the hymnals, we find a lot of the hymns are based upon a certain psalm or are turning into English verse the text of the psalm. The Scottish Psalter was just that. You would go through all of the psalms and turn them into English poems so that a congregation could sing them. They did that in Wales, too. They turned the Psalms into rhyming stanzas of Welsh poetry so that Welsh congregations could sing them in Welsh that way. And so I decided I would write a chapter on what the results are, you know, how this was done. And sometimes it's very straightforward. We just put the psalm translated into English. We put it into a verse form, and we stay very close to the psalm. And that's fine. That's wonderful. But sometimes when they did that, they would then look at the psalm through the eyes of a Christian and through the eyes of someone who has the New Testament, not just the Psalms. And then we get some pretty powerful stuff indeed. It's stunning. When you start to see this, then I will ruin you for most contemporary praise and worship music, because nobody is aware that the writers did these things.
Yeah, I found this chapter to be absolutely fascinating, because as a social scientist and not just as a humanities scholar, the problem of translating the Psalms into English, into Scottish, into Welsh, it is a difficult task. I learned a little bit too about Hebrew, that it's not an easy translation. So give us a sense about the difficulties in making some of these newer versions off the old, you know, Psalms, either written in Hebrew or, you know, from even Greek translations of the Bible.
Yeah, well, Hebrew is an extremely terse language. You've got large, massive blocks of meaning situated next to one another in the Hebrew verse. Hebrew verse does not typically use rhyme. It doesn't use what we would think of as meter. What you would have on one side of the verse would be two or three blocks, and on the other side, two or three blocks, typically matching two against two, two against two. It works by parallelism, balance, amplification, and to get that across in a language whose words are different in their sounds, and a language that, say, uses a lot of little words to connect big words with each other, that's a tricky task. You can't just translate block into block, because our languages don't work that way. I found when I looked at the Hebrew was that, my gosh, it's very powerful, this language. You can say in just a few words what would take 11 or 12 words to say in English: give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. It's just three words on each side of the divide there. So what do you do when you're rendering that into a different language? You've got to be pretty skillful. You've got to be aware of what the original was doing, and then you've got to go with the resources that your own language gives to you. You can't make it sound like Hebrew, because your language is not going to do that. I think in general, the translators did a darned good job.
Let's talk about a couple of the hymns that you mention in the book. In each of your chapters, as you go through the different themes of hymns, you include about four, maybe sometimes five different examples, which of those four or five, there's usually one or two per chapter that are included on the disc that comes along with the book. Let's start with one that is included on the disc, and that is "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is" by Henry Baker, and this was written in 1868. Tell us a little bit of why this one is so timeless.
"The King of Love, My Shepherd Is" sets the bar, okay? This is the standard that all hymn writers ought to be aiming for. You think about it at first, that it's the 23rd psalm that everybody knows and loves. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures," and so forth, right? And that has been rendered into English verse very well. But what Baker did was to bring it into English verse through the lens of the New Testament, always thinking about Christ, okay? And that makes the 23rd Psalm come alive in a very peculiar way, a fascinating way. So, for instance, where the poet, the Hebrew poet, says, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures by still waters. He gives me repose. He refreshes my soul." Pastor Baker, Reverend Baker, says, "Where streams of living water flow, my ransomed soul he leadeth, and where the verdant pastures grow, with food celestial feedeth." So, okay, now that's where, you know, I'm by the living waters, I get the verdant grass and so on. But no, it's where streams of living waters flow, and he's thinking of the scene between Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and Jesus offers her living water. And it's not just any old food that he's being given by the good pastor, the good shepherd. Food celestial, and there's thinking about the Eucharist, right? And it goes, it's like this all the way through the poem. With that wonderful stanza, the wonderful lines in the Hebrew where, you know, you walk through the valley of the shadow of the death, but you don't fear any evil because the Lord is with you. His rod and his staff comfort you, right? Baker finishes his stanza not just with the rod and staff, but with thy cross before to guide me, so that the rod and staff, thy rod and staff my comfort still, thy cross before to guide me. The wood of that rod or the staff is transformed in his mind into the wood of the cross. The wood of the cross leads us. That's to see in the 23rd Psalm the sacrifice of Christ upon Calvary. That's fascinating. And that characterizes the whole hymn. The whole hymn is a New Testament meditation upon the 23rd Psalm. It's subtle, it's coherent, it builds to climax. It's a great miniature work of art. And nobody, and I really do mean nobody, nobody right now that I have seen, for Catholics or for Protestants, has even attempted to do what Baker did. And what Baker did, these guys were doing left and right.
Let's take a moment to listen to a small snippet of this from the CD that you provide in the Real Music Book. It's from St. Cecilia Choir, St. John's Cantius Church in Chicago, with the Reverend Scott Haynes, a Jesuit, being the director. Really, really, really beautiful hymn there. The next chapter that you have raises the thematic question of who is Jesus as an orienting point for these hymns. You start out with an interesting observation that Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 talks about singing and making melody in one's heart. What were the early hymns like, and how did these hymns help us get an understanding of the nature of Jesus?
Well, we find, I think, in the earliest hymns is that they focus on the glory of Christ. That is, Christ who is equal to God the Father. Christ is the Word through whom all things were made. He is the one Savior of mankind. He gave himself up as a sacrifice for all. That is, all of the hymns from the ancient days are at a very high Christological level. We don't get too much in the early centuries about what Jesus means to me personally. They didn't think about it in those terms. They thought about the glory of Christ and his humbling himself, his emptying himself to take on the form of a slave, and even to die the death upon a cross. So. The hymns tend to be very powerful theologically. They're well translated into English. I have included, for instance, one of the most ancient hymns, Creator of the Stars of Night, that haunting hymn that used to be sung during Advent season, because we're thinking about Christ the Light coming into the world. Creator of the Stars of Night, thy people's everlasting light. O Christ, thou Savior of us all, we pray thee hear us when we call. And then the poet, whoever it was, it's attributed, I believe, to St. Ambrose, goes forth from there to talk about how Christ came into the world, came into the night of this world's sin, to bring us deliverance.
And this one in the book, as you discuss, is translated by John Mason Neal in the middle part of the 19th century,
right.
Kind of revived. The earlier version, or at least where we think it's coming from, is about the 9th century. How do these get rediscovered and translated again?
These were in general well known to people, right? Neal was a great translator. His works are all wonderful. You had these treasure troves of hymns that had been translated already into English, but maybe not translated as well as they could have been, or they were translated into German, so the German Protestants were singing them. German Catholics maybe might be singing them too. So I mean, they were there. And people remember at the time that if you had a pretty decent education at that time, it meant that you knew your Latin. Okay, so these things were not so unavailable for people, and Neal just set himself the task of saying, "Well, okay, I want to put this in a text now that would be fit for singing for us, right, modern people at the time, 19th century." And he did great work. He had a contemporary named Catherine Winkworth, who did the same thing to the first German hymns written in the vernacular after Luther, to put them into English too. She translated a whole book of Baroque, Renaissance and Baroque German hymns into English, and I mean these are just terrific. Anyway, the ancient hymns do focus on Christ, the nature of Christ, and the Trinity. The big things mm-hmm. they focus on, the very big things.
One of the ones you highlight in your book and is on the CD that is included is by Gerald Moultrie, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence. Right. Let's go ahead and take a short listen to this and tell us a little bit about that hymn.
Favorite hymns, translated from medieval Latin text. Again, what I want to emphasize is that when the old hymn writers sat down and said, "Okay, I want to write a poem about Christ," they didn't consult their personal feelings. They had a whole Christological theology behind them. So if they were thinking about the entry of Christ into the world on that night, many centuries ago, they were thinking at the same time that this is the God whom all the hosts of angels bow down before and obey. And this is also the God who is going to give of himself, this is a Eucharistic hymn, who's going to give of himself in the Eucharist. All of this is going to be bound together, right? So you have the nature of Christ as the Son, who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. The Son through whom all things were made, whom all the hosts of angels obey, is going to be born among us as a little baby, okay, born of the Virgin, and is going to give us himself in the sacrifice of the Eucharist, and then bring his people with him to glory. Okay? You're gonna talk about all of that in just a few short stanzas. And he does it. He does it. It's amazing. It's just stunning. And then it is sung to a late medieval French melody called Picardie. And the result is simply astonishing. And again, I say, if you're a hymn writer, that's your standard. Okay, that's what you got to measure yourself by. You got to get at least some of those things done. And I don't think anybody is even trying.
Now, we are releasing this podcast just shortly after the Christmas season, and we recently had a podcast with Mark Lawson Jones on Christmas carols, and you have a chapter in your book on the hymns related to the Nativity, and one could imagine that this would be about the great Christmas songs as sung by Muppets or something like that.
Right.
But you caution us in that chapter when you write, quote, "The season of Nativity has rung with merriment of gifts and feast, but it is not really a season of pleasure. It's made the mountains re-echo with songs of joy, and yet we think of the event, it is a dark night, and an evil king lurks in the shadows with murder in his heart. The best of our Christmas hymns do not bring pleasure. They bring joy. The joy that can embrace the world's trouble and darkness and grief, which pleasure must ignore or anesthetize." Now, that was one of the most interesting passages in your book. Explain that for us.
Joy. Joy, you can feel joy even in the midst of grief. Even in the midst of tremendous sorrow, you can feel joy. Whether you can feel pleasure in the midst of tremendous sorrow, I don't think so. The pleasure is what you feel when you are not thinking about the sorrow, but the joy and the sorrow can be together. I think that when we, for instance, when we are present at the death of a very holy person, a person of God, we can feel both tremendous joy and grief at the same time. And the Nativity of the Lord partakes of both of these, right? We are in the midst of darkness, and that's the only reason why we needed the Savior to come among us in the first place. And he is born in the midst of darkness. His people are subjugated by the Romans. His mother and father have to leave their home village to go to the ancestral town of Bethlehem. Joseph is warned in a dream, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. And Herod does lurk right across the way with murder in his heart. And then there's the fact that all of us are lost without the Savior. And so we have reason for not just pleasure, but real joy, because Christ is born in our midst. And the best of the Christmas hymns understand both those things, right? And I give up some. One of my favorites, which I had not heard until I was almost 25 years old, and that is a scandal in itself, of the Father's Love Begotten. It's a tremendous, tremendous hymn.
That's one that you do feature on the CD, so let's take a quick listen to that.
Thank you.
Tell us why this hymn of the Father's love begotten is so moving to you.
Talk about a hymn that embraces the entirety of the human experience. This is one that alludes to the very beginning of things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the very end, it's also apocalyptic. The central event for this hymn writer in the whole history of the universe, the central event, is the incarnation of Christ. Okay, of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, he is Alpha and Omega, he the source, the ending, he of the things that are, that have been, and that future years shall see, evermore and evermore. That's the first stanza. Then we get to the birth of Christ on that night, right? Then we get to our singing, and then we bring that to a final declaration of praise and glory, which is always, in the old hymn, so often the final stanza is devoted to the Trinity. Christ to thee with God the Father and the Holy Ghost to thee, him and chant and high thanksgiving and unwearied praises be, honor, glory, and dominion, and eternal victory, evermore and evermore. Just phenomenal.
Absolutely phenomenal. Now, whereas Christmas gets a lot of the popular culture attention nowadays when it comes to Christianity, it's really the crucifixion and resurrection that are the key to Christianity, something that you mentioned theologians have a tough time wrestling with. It's a difficult theological concept that involves many, many different theological themes. How can hymns help us in this department, and which ones do it pretty well?
Oh, boy. You know that you're in trouble, I think, when you open a hymnal and there don't seem to be a whole lot of hymns of repentance and sorrow, a lot of hymns that acknowledge the need for salvation, the fact that without the cross, we're in big trouble. We're destined for perdition. Okay, so I mention in the book a tremendous hymn by the Anglican Robert Bridges, who was a poet in his own right, but he also wrote some hymns. This one called "Ah, Holy Jesus." Okay, and the second stanza of this poem is something that I don't find the like of in contemporary praise and worship stuff. Okay, listen to it. Was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. Okay? I hear a lot of, I did this, I love you, I'm, there's a lot of narcissistic focus on the self. But very little of this. I don't know about if your listeners would know this, but in a lot of Catholic churches, a lot of the Catholic songwriters, ditty writers, last 30, 40 years, have taken to using the words of God in the first person, singular pronoun, right? I, and it's, you're singing the words of God. I am the bread of life. You're singing the words of Christ. Well, we shouldn't be doing that, because I'm not the bread of life, and if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're going to the hospital or to jail. But to use the first-person pronoun I in this way is extremely powerful. When you sing, well, who was it that brought you to the cross? 'Twas I, Lord Jesus. I it was denied me. I crucified me. And the melody is devastating. The melody is... This is a hymn that you don't, I think, want to sing too often because it would destroy you. But to sing it as preparation for Easter, to sing it during the time of Passion, most appropriate. And we don't have stuff like that anymore.
One of the things that I want to ask you about, and this runs throughout the book and just reading through the track listings and the hymns that you talk about, many of them are written by Protestant authors,
right,
or poets. And you're Catholic, right, and writing from a Catholic vantage point, you just mentioned some of the Catholic hymns now change things so yeah. that it's, you know, more me rather right. than God. I'm just kind of curious if you have any thoughts about why the Protestants circa, you know, the 1800s or so did such a good job of translating all of this stuff. Is there any thoughts on that?
Yeah. It was a natural thing for them to do because they were hearing the Word of God in their vernacular languages, right? So that Latin was no longer a liturgical language for them. And that meant that if they were going to sing, they were also going to have to sing in their vernacular. And so there's the impetus right there. So what they did was write their own poems or translate from Latin or from Greek poems that had already been written. And then for English, for us, right, they not only did that, but as time went on, they would translate from other vernacular languages. Typically, very fruitful source of hymns, as I said, was from German. So we get a lot of English translations of original German hymns. The course of study for people who were at all educated, and this included women too, it would include Latin or a European language. It was taken for granted that if you had a good education, let's say you were one of the 10% of people who would be considered as, you know, learned in any way, right? Well, of course you would know Latin and at least another European language. That just went without saying. So they said, hey, well, there's a poem here. It's a really powerful poem. Let me see if I can put it in English so that we can sing it. The Methodist revival did a lot too. To bring the liturgy of the Anglican services closer to the people, closer and closer to the people, so that things were not simply done by specially trained choirs, for example. So people could experience song in their own right. So the Methodists not only encouraged congregational singing, but started to write their own hymns. And we get splendid hymns from the Wesleys and their contemporaries and then their descendants too. Just amazing hymns.
A number of the hymns that you feature in this book are from the Wesleys, and they cover a lot of themes as well, themes that we won't be able to get to because of time, but different chapters in your book talk about hymns that are centered around the love of Jesus, the Holy Eucharist, the Holy Spirit, penitence and supplication. One last chapter that I want to focus on in the book, though, was one that kind of caught me a little bit by surprise, and it was one of the more interesting chapters for me, especially as a social scientist of religious movements, and that is the church militant.
Yeah.
And this relates to music that lead congregants into action.
Right.
And as you write, appeal especially to young men.
Right.
Right. Something that I think our culture has really lost in the last 20 or 30 years. We've just kind of thrown the nature of young men aside. Tell us about these church militant hymns. What is this combative nature that they're all about?
Well, we've done ourselves a tremendous disservice. It's It's like deliberately amputating a leg. To cut yourself off from the dynamic power of young men. Young men, when they are bad, are aggressive. They can do a lot of damage. But when their energy is marshaled, they can do wondrous things. It should not even be controversial that I would say this, because this is every single culture that we have any knowledge of understood this, except for ours. But ours, we are back again. Anyway, the language of fighting is not something imposed upon the Christian religion from, you know, warlike Germanic peoples or something. It's in the New Testament. St. Paul, for instance, talks about fighting the good fight, putting on the full armor of God, right? Helmet and breastplate and sword and so on, right? And God is the God of hosts. Most of my students do not know. Well, they do in the place where I am now. They know, but most young people will not know what that phrase even means. The heavenly host. Those are armies. Those are not wispy girls with harps. They're guys like Michael, the archangel Michael, who is like God, right? So the old hymns, going back to the first days of the church, there was always a category of hymns that had the focus on fighting, on being a soldier for Christ. It didn't mean that you killed everybody left and right. It meant what it meant in the New Testament, that you fought for the truth, you fought for Christ. And the world is going to be a proving ground for you, and Satan and his minions are going to be at you every step of the way. How do you fight then? Now, I find in contemporary Catholic hymnals, the praise and worship stuff, right? I find almost all of that is gone. That is, there's only one hymn that remains in most of them, is the hymn called For All the Saints. And the only reason why it remains is because Catholics celebrate All Saints Day. Otherwise, it would be gone too, because we've got this feminized notion that to fight is by its very nature a bad thing. That is not scriptural at all, okay? You're not going to find that in the letters of St. Paul or in the Apocalypse of St. John, right? But in the old hymnals, there were hymns that had to do with the church as a fighting force. Now, out of 600 hymns or 700 hymns, maybe you would get 30 or 40 that were like that. That's a lot, but it's not that, in another way, sense, it's not that much, not even 10%. But it's 30 or 40 more than you'll find in hymnals now.
Let's take a listen to one of these right now that is included on the CD, and it's, you mentioned Wesley before, and this one is written by Charles Wesley in the mid-18th century, 1749, called Soldiers of Christ Arise. Tell us a little bit about this one.
Yeah, this is straight from St. Paul too, right? Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. All that language comes from St. Paul, right? Stand then in his great might with all his strength endued, and take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God. Panoply literally means in Greek the full armor of a foot soldier, okay? From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray, tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. We got there, and the melody that I chose for it, a melody called Silver Street, is a very masculine melody. It's the melody that you would it's a kind of melody that you would use if you were on a march, okay? That's the sort of song that would stir the hearts of young men. I don't think that most teenage boys and young men are terribly moved by Jesus is my boyfriend songs, you know, Jesus is my lover songs. I don't mean Jesus, lover of my soul. That's different. I mean, you know, kind of sloppy, sentimental, kissy, huggy, touchy-feely Jesus songs. I imagine teenage boys, they hear this and they say, okay, well, this is just a song. My voice broke. I don't really sing well anymore. I'm just going to stand here and suffer in silence. That shouldn't be the case. These are songs that men would love to sing. And can you imagine a bunch of men and boys, young guys, right, singing a song like this together? Imagine 100 or 200 of them singing a song like this together. It would shake the roof of the church. Maybe we need some shaking that way.
We are at the end of the time of our interview, which is disappointing because there are so many great hymns in this book and so many great themes to cover. I recommend folks go back and get this book because, again, it comes with a CD, so it's an interactive thing. You can listen to the music and then read about the discussions of it. So fantastic book here, Real Music, A Guide to the Timeless Hymns of the Church. We'll point back to it on our website. But one final question, and this has become a standard question on this show over the years. It's a reflection question, just looking back at your career. You've been at the academic game for several decades now, researching a variety of things from hymns and poetry to how to raise children, including young men. If you were able to travel back in time and talk to a young Tony Esselin, say maybe in the mid-1980s or so, when he was beginning his graduate studies, what would you tell him to look for in the coming years? Would there be any surprises along the way that would lead him to change his mind about the world we live in?
Yeah, I would say to that person, use your mind, use your brains. The whole sexual revolution, all of it, is a hoax. It's a fraud. It will bring and has already brought untold misery. Reject it, root and branch. It is based upon lies about men and women. You know better, and you may be well set up because of circumstances to show people early on that it is a fraud. Trust the Word of God. Don't listen to the popular nonsense. Trust the Word of God because it makes sense and the other doesn't.
Very good words to live by. My guest today has been Anthony Esselin. Tony, thanks for being with us on Research on Religion.
Well, thanks, Tony. It's been a great pleasure.
Thank you for listening to Research on Religion. To learn more about today's topic, participate in a discussion about what you've heard, or browse other podcasts, please visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org. And if you like what we're doing, please tell a friend. We'd appreciate the company. See you next week.